Well, in your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 17 to 29 this morning. But before we get there, I have a quiz for you this week. All right? So here's how many of you have ever watched TV? Anybody a TV watcher here? All right. Now, if you watch TV, like if you watch football games or, you know, NCIS or whatever you're watching, in between, they have these commercials. And, you know, some of us, we've seen too many commercials. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you an insurance company mascot. So here's what I want you to get. You got two things to do. I want you to see if you can name the insurance mascot. And second of all, can you tell me which insurance company they want you to buy from? All right, so let's give you the first one. We're gonna start easy. All right, this is the gecko. And Haley, what company does the gecko work for? Geico. All right, they've got you, Haley. I got bad news for you. They got you right where they want you. No. All right, very good. All right, good. All right, next one. Yes, this is the Aflac duck. Man, it's not just Haley. Uh-oh. All right, you guys are pretty good. All right, next one. All right, this is Flo. And does anybody know who Flo works for? Progressive. All right, wow, you guys know your insurances. All right, next one. Yeah, that's Jake from State Farm. That's right. All right. We got a couple more. Yes, this is Mayhem, and Mayhem is from Allstate. Yeah, all right. Last one. I knew you guys would come up with that. Yes, this is Limu Emu. Does anybody know who Limu Emu works for? Liberty Bibberty. Yeah, that's right. That's Liberty Mutual. All right, very good. You guys, I'm impressed. You guys clearly have watched too much TV. Let me ask you another question. Have you ever wondered why insurance companies have so much money to spend on commercials? I mean, think about this. We just rattled off six different insurance companies that you guys knew right away what exactly their mascot was. Why? Because they're on TV all the time. Listen, I had like 10 more I left out. We had like the farmer's guy, bum, 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 bum. We could have kept on going, right? Why? Because we know all these. You know why? Because insurance companies are on TV all the time. And you know what you need to be on TV? You need some money. So how is it that insurance companies are doing so well that they can show you so many commercials that you guys can instantly rattle off all their mascots? Well, frankly, it's because the insurance business model is pretty lucrative. In its simplest form, insurance companies offer financial help to cover damages in case a statistically unlikely event happens to the insured person. I mean, really, that's what's happening. They're covering the people that are insured, but statistically speaking, they make their money because more often than that, the event does not happen. If all these things actually happen to all the people that they insured, you know what happened to all the insurance companies? We'd have to find other commercials because they couldn't afford to put commercials on TV. You know why they can put it? You know why they can put commercials on TV? Because they're not actually paying out as much as they make it seem. So the question is, if the odds are on the insurance company's side, why do so many people pay for insurance? Well, some of you are going to say, well, because the government requires us to. And yes, that is true. In the state of New Jersey, you are required to have car insurance. As a church, we're required to have certain kind of insurances in order for us to open up our door on Sunday morning. But in many cases, we have insurances for things that are not required. Is that wrong? No, not necessarily. But let's be honest, it comes back to the nature of people. People want to feel a sense of security when difficult or destructive things happen in their lives, don't they? When life is out of control, we want to feel some sense of control, right? And that's what insurance gives us. Hey, if I'm going to get some money when this devastating thing happens, guess what? It doesn't take away that from the fact that the thing is devastating or hurtful, but it does give us some sense of control. That's not a new desire for humanity. Throughout history, people have wanted to feel a sense of security and control. In Romans chapter 2, Paul is going to discuss what happens when we put our security into the wrong things. When it comes to ensuring that we are right with God, guess what? Not surprisingly, people are looking for assurance. How many of you want to know that I am in a right place with God? Of course, we all want. You're here today at some level because you want to feel like you and God are good. We want assurances, don't we? We want to know that what we're doing with our lives matters in the eyes of God. Paul today is going to discuss some ways that we sometimes fool ourselves into thinking that we are right with God. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 2. Well, we've been in Romans for a couple weeks now, and we've learned some important details about the book of Rome. Number one, it is written by the Apostle Paul, and he is writing this not because he founded the book of Rome, but we've learned that actually Paul has never been to the church of Rome at the time that he writes his letter to Rome. He knows about the church of Rome. He's familiar with people from the church of Rome, but he himself has never traveled to Rome, and this letter is Paul's introduction to the people of the Church of Rome. He is explaining to them his ministry, how he understands salvation, and how he, because he says a number of times in the letter to the Church of Rome that he desires to come and to spend time in Rome, he is looking to reach out to this church to connect with them so that they can partner together in ministry. The church in Rome itself, and we've talked about this, is one of the most fascinating churches that we find anywhere in the New Testament. It's not founded by Paul. In fact, the Bible doesn't actually even tell us how the church got founded, but we do know that there were people from Rome who were at the day of Pentecost. So it seems that this church kind of grew organically and what became a powerful church for the gospel of Jesus Christ in the heart of the Roman Empire. Romans chapter 1 served as an introduction by Paul, both of his ministry and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he talked about how the pagan culture around them is hopelessly lost without Jesus Christ. But in Romans chapter 2, he focuses on the people of the church in Rome. The church in Rome was made up both of Jews and moral Gentiles. And both of those people, it was very easy for them to look at the secular world around them and to pass judgment. For Jews, they had been doing that for centuries. And for the moral Gentiles, these Roman citizens, they had just tamed this barbaric world. And for them, it was very easy for them as Roman citizens to look down at the world around them. And what Paul says is, listen, you guys are under the same condemnation that of those people that I talked about in Romans chapter 1. So here in Romans chapter 2, Paul has talked about the judgment of God. And here he wants to focus on these Jewish believers in the church of Rome that are putting their hope in other things other than Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 17 to 29 this morning. Here's what God's word says. Now you, who call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have the law, the embodiment of the knowledge of truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Do you abhor idols? Do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, Do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if you who are not circumcised keep the law's requirement, will they not be regarded as though you were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code of circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Let's pray, and we're going to consider these verses together today. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that we can open up your word and read it for ourselves, that we can, through your Holy Spirit, have guidance and understanding so that we cannot make the same mistakes that those who have gone before us have. So, Lord, I pray that we would not just be hearers of your word today, but we would be doers. We would respond to your word in faith and in practice. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after spending the last half of Romans 1 explaining the plight of the pagan Gentiles, Romans 2 focuses on how the situation for Jews and moral Gentiles is frankly no better. They face the same condemnation of those who knew nothing about God, but for many of them, for these Jews and these moral Gentiles, they have actually, it's a little bit even more difficult for them because they have put their hope in what Paul points out are false saviors. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at areas of false security in Romans chapter 2 that we still struggle with today. We like to think, as mature Christians, that we only put our hope in Jesus Christ when it comes to our salvation. But what Paul writes here to the church of Rome, remember, this is a mature church that is filled with people who know Jesus Christ and have put their hope and faith in him. But yet, even for them, there are times that they struggle putting their hope, putting their security into other things. Let's look at some of the things that Paul points out in these verses. The first thing that he points out to this church is that false security comes from heritage. Look at verse 17 with me. He writes this: "Now you who call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God." The first area of false security that many of his readers struggled with was the fact that they believed that they were right with God because they were Jews. And this was not a new belief that started here in the New Testament. This has been a very consistent thing that happened for the Jewish people throughout the Bible. Paul was more familiar with this than most. Remember, Paul was once a Pharisee, and he was well aware that most Jews believed that they were right with God simply because they were of Jewish origin. In fact, it was something that even those who preceded Paul in the Bible had to deal with. In the book of Micah, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, Micah the prophet writes this to the Jewish people prior to them being taken into captivity in Babylon. He says this: "Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price. Her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look to the Lord's support and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.' Therefore, because you, Zion, will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become like a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets." Even back in the Old Testament, the Jewish people weren't doing the things that God asked them to do. They had the law, but they weren't actually doing the things of the law. And they said, "It's fine. We're Jews. God is going to take care of us no matter what." And then Nebuchadnezzar comes, and what happens? Jeremiah and Micah and many other prophets say, "You know what? Put your arms up and surrender, because God has handed you over to the Babylonians." And the people are like, "Nah, God's going to bail us out like he always does." They thought that they were good. Why? Because they were Jews. Not because They put their faith in God, not because they were obeying, but because they were simply Jews. And guess what? This wasn't just an Old Testament prophet problem. Listen to what John the Baptist said when he tried to break through the Jewish self-righteousness. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, John the Baptist says this, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." What was John dealing with when he says this? That same attitude that Micah was dealing with in the Old Testament. They're like, listen, we don't need a savior. We're good. We are Jews. We're the people of God. God is going to save us no matter what we do. See, many Jews put their faith in who they were instead of who he is. And that's important for us to remember. Salvation has never been about who our ancestors were or where you worship. Salvation has always been about who you worship. And let's not deceive ourselves. We can fall into these same traps today. Let me be honest with you. You are not saved because of your attendance at church. Now listen, is it a good thing for you to come to church? Sure. In fact, I would argue with you, the Bible commands and instructs you to be part of the fellowship of believers. Is that what saves you? No. Are you saved because of your years as a teacher or the years you've spent on a committee? Again, these are good things, but they are not salvation. You're not saved because you have a family member who has a name on a window. You're not saved because everybody knows which pew is yours. Ruth, we know which pew is yours. Our heritage, our lineage, doesn't save us. Many of these things are perfectly fine, but when we put our hope in those, instead of putting our hope in the one who makes and gives those things purpose, we start putting our security in the wrong places. Being a child who grew up in a Christian family does not make you saved. Being a child of God is what makes you saved. You can have perfect attendance. You can have a pew with your name on it. You can give abundantly. Those are all perfectly fine things. But make no mistake, they aren't what saves you. They aren't what saved the Jews. Jesus Christ saved the Jews. And they're not what saves us either. But that's not the only area where we can put false security that Paul warns us about. The second he mentions in verses 17, 24 is when we put false security in our knowledge. Heritage is not the only stumbling block that New Testament Jews faced in their relationship with Jesus. In verses 17 to 24, Paul tells us that their knowledge and their dependence on the law also kept them from truly trusting Jesus Christ. If you still have your Bibles open, look at verses 17 to 24 with me one more time. Paul writes this, "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say to the people, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, 'God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you.'" See, much like the Jews believed that they were saved because of their ethnicity, they also believed that the law God gave Israel made them righteous even if they didn't follow it. This was something we saw all over the Old and New Testament. Jews believed that they were righteous because they had the law of God, not because they actually followed the law of God. And this is a point that Jesus made to his Jewish listeners repeatedly during his ministry. Let me show you what I mean. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus says this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" They were coming up to Jesus and said, Lord, tell us what to do. And Jesus is like, you don't obey the law of God. Why would you listen to me? He's like, don't call me Lord when you don't even listen to the things I do. A little bit later in Luke chapter 11, verse 28, he says this. Jesus replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. It's not enough for them to just know the word of God. They weren't just saved because they had knowledge. They needed to do what with that knowledge? Use it. Jesus couldn't put it any plainer than he puts it in John 14, 15 when he says this. If you love me, keep my commands. Listen, having knowledge is great. We have Bible classes and extra mile classes, and we have men's group, and we do Bible studies, and we want you to be knowledgeable about the Word of God, but the point of having that knowledge is so that you will, say it with me, use it. You'll use it. And we talked about this last week. We talked about judgment. Judgment is based on what we do. It's a huge problem for us. Because if judgment is based on what we do and we don't do the things that God asks us to do, we kind of have a problem, don't we? Simply put, knowing the commands of God is simply not good enough. If you've been coming to church, whether it's for a few weeks, a few months, or a few years, if you walk out of here knowing what God calls you to do but not doing any of it, guess what? You've wasted your time. You have. Go watch an NFL pregame show because you've accomplished just about the same thing. Because in the Bible, there's a connection between knowledge and action over and over and over again. Those who know are expected to be those who do. Can I ask you a question? Do churches struggle with this today? Do we struggle with this today? Not just other churches, us. Do we struggle with this today? Jesus says, go, make disciples. Is that what we're doing? Are we hearing God's word and doing it? Go, be my witnesses. These are the primary commands given to the followers of Jesus Christ. Not keep this to ourselves. Not build cathedrals for ourselves. It is to go and take the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. Are we doing that? The Bible tells us, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are meant to be new creations. Yet for so many people in Christianity, we look like the world around us. We are not transformed, we're conforming. We know these verses. Are we doing these things? Jesus says, my disciples will be known by their love. And yet, so often we see need and we walk right by. I don't say that to be condemning, because make no mistake, I condemn myself with those words. I don't stand up here. I'm not a perfect person. I have walked by. I've had opportunities to share the gospel, and I've walked away. But make no mistake, as someone who loves Jesus Christ and puts my hope and trust in him, I know I need to do better. I know that we, as a body of believers, need to do better. Because we're not just supposed to know the Word of God, we're supposed to live the Word of God. We don't put our security in our knowledge. We put our security in Jesus Christ. The Prince of Granada was the heir to the Spanish crown and was sentenced to life in solitary confinement in Madrid's ancient prison called the Place of the Skull. This fearful, dirty, and dreary nature of the place is what helped it earn its name. Everyone knew that once you were in, you didn't come out alive. The prince was given one book to read the entire time, the Bible. With only one book to read, he read it over hundreds and hundreds of times. The book became his constant companion during his 33-year imprisonment. At the end of those 33 years, the prince died. And when they came to clean out his cell, they found notes that had been written on the walls of the cells using nails to mark the soft limestone walls. The notations were of this sort. Psalm 118:8 is the middle verse of the Bible. Ezra 7:21 contains all the letters of the alphabet except the letter J. The ninth verse of the eighth chapter of Esther is the longest verse in the Bible. No word or name in the Bible is more than six syllables long. When Scott Undell originally noted these facts in an article for Psychology Today, he noted the oddity of an individual who spent 33 years of his life studying what some has described as the greatest book of all time, yet he could only glean trivia. For all we know, the prince never made a conversion. He never made a commitment to Christ, but he did become an expert in Bible trivia. Can that happen to us? Can we come to church week after week, month after month, year after year, hear pastors ramble on about the Word of God, learn the names of David and Moses and Jesus and John the Baptist and Paul, answer questions up on our screen and get the trivia right every time? Guess what? We can do that and not know Jesus Christ as our Savior at any point. See, our knowledge does not save us. Jesus Christ is the one who saves. We don't put our hope in our knowledge. And make no mistake, I'm not anti-knowledge. We get up here, we open up the God's Word every week because I'm trying to impart the knowledge of God to you. Knowledge in and of itself is not wrong. It is not evil. But when we put our hope and trust in knowledge instead of the hope and trust in the one who actually saves, we're in an area of false security. Paul gives us one more area where we can put our hope that is not Christ, and that is in the area of ceremony. The final area of false security that Paul cites in these verses is the area of false activity. Look at verses 25 to 29. Paul, using the idea of circumcision, which was something that was held in high regard in the Jewish faith, he makes this point. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you become as though you have not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as those who are circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and are circumcised, are a lawbreaker. What's Paul's point here? Doing religious activity is not the same as having a relationship with Christ. Let me say that again. Doing religious activity is not the same as knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, again, is religious activity wrong? Are you wrong for coming to church? Are we wrong for having potluck dinners? Are we wrong for going to a hymn sing? No, but when that is what we put our hope in, when that is what we think makes us right with God, we've missed something. And for many of the Jews that Paul is writing to, they had done the stuff, but they didn't know the one who made the stuff viable. In these verses, Paul makes it clear to his Jewish readers that it is not their religious activity that makes them good with God. Again, this was an ongoing struggle with Jews throughout the Bible. Let me give you an example. In the book of Amos, chapter 5, verses 21 to 23, listen to what God says through the prophet Amos about the Jews' religious activity. God says this, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Now, what's amazing about this passage is the Jews are doing all the things that God asked them to do. God is the one who set up these sacrifices. God is the one who sets up all these festivals. God is the one who says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, right? They're doing the things God wants, and God says, nah, no thanks. This is terrible. Why is God so ticked off? Right? Because you're doing all this stuff, but you don't actually know me. Religious activity has never been what's made us right with God. We do religious activity because we are right with God. Man, we love putting the cart before the horse, don't we? This is what we do as people, isn't it? God asks us to do something, and we think the thing that God asks us to do is what God wants. No, he wants us. He's always wanted us. Everything else, the knowledge, the activity, it is a response to having a right relationship with God. It is not what gives us a right relationship with God. So what is it that God wanted from his people? If he didn't want to hear the noise of their song, what did he want to see? What did he want to hear? Well, he tells them in the very next verse. Amos chapter 5, verse 24 says this. God says, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. I love that verse because it has this beautiful picture. When I was a little kid, maybe you did this when you were a little kid too. Maybe you're still doing this now. You ever had like a trickle of water coming down and you're watching it run down and then you decide you're going to build a dam and you start taking sticks and rocks and blocking it up? And if there's enough water coming down, what eventually happens? Yeah, the water finds a way, doesn't it? It'll go under the sticks if it can. It'll go over the sticks. It'll go around the sticks. And that's exactly what God says. He says, but let your justice roll on like a river, your righteousness like a never-failing stream. He says, listen, what do I want? I want people who know me and obey me, who have real relationship with me, that can't be stopped. It just finds a way to keep on going. This is what it looks like to have a right relationship with God. But yet, sometimes we get tricked into thinking that our religious activity is what makes us right. Can we replace relationship with religious activity even today? Yeah. We think, hey, if I show up for church, I'm good. I got my God for the week. I'll be good till next Sunday. That should hold me over. We're involved in good activities, and we think it's those activities that make us righteous. We have our times of prayer and devotion out of habit and not as an opportunity to genuinely spend time with our Lord and Savior. Well, how do we fix this? How do we move away from this false security of activity? Well, Jesus tells us, and he doesn't tell us to condemn us, but Jesus tells us to help us. And he says this in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Speaking to the church in Ephesus, Jesus says this, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Listen, most of us don't start out with these problems. Most of us don't start out by relying on our heritage or relying on our knowledge or relying on our ceremony. Why? Because we don't really know those things to begin with. We start out by relying on Jesus Christ. And after a while, we begin to put our hope in our ceremony. We begin to put our hope in our knowledge. Jesus says, you know what you need to do? You need to go back to the start. Because once upon a time, when you first came to know me as Savior, you weren't putting your hope in what your pastor said. You weren't putting your hope in what committee you were on. You didn't put your hope in where what was happening in the church that Sunday. You put your hope in me. Go back to doing that. Well, we've looked at several things that are insecure. What should make us secure? Well, Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2 tell us exactly what makes us secure. It says this, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust." Don't put your hope in where you came from, who your family was, how long they've been going to the church. Don't put your hope in this church, in its pastor, or its deacons, or its people. Don't put your hope in your activity. Don't put your hope in your knowledge. Put your hope in Jesus Christ. End of story. There is no other name under heaven by which people are saved. Salvation comes from Christ and Christ alone. We don't put our hope in where we came from, in what we know, or what we do. As followers of Christ, we put our hope in him. I'll finish with this story I saw. The famous Chinese evangelist Watchman Nee tells about a new convert who came to him in deep distress. He said this, "No matter how much I pray, no matter how hard I try, I simply cannot seem to be faithful to the Lord. I think I'm losing my salvation." Nee responded, "Do you see this dog here? This is my dog. He's house trained. He never makes a mess. He's obedient. He is a pure delight to me. Out there in the kitchen is my son, my baby son. He makes a mess. He throws food around. He fouls in his clothes. He's a total mess. But who is going to inherit the kingdom? It's not my dog. My son is the heir. You are Christ Jesus' heir because it is for you that he died. We are Christ's heirs, not through our perfection, but by his means of grace." See, no matter how much knowledge you gain, no matter how successful you are at church, no matter how much of the activity that you have, salvation has never been about you. It's never been by your works or your strengths. It's always been about him, what he has done for you. You're not saved because you're good enough. You're saved because he's good enough. When we remember that, we are truly secure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for what these verses remind us. Whether we are Jew or Gentile, no matter what ethnicity we come from, no matter what church we are at, no matter what activities we are involved in, they are not what makes us right with you. You are what makes us right with God. So Lord, if we've put our hope, our trust, our security in anything other than Jesus Christ, Lord, forgive us. Help us to go back and do the things we did at first, to truly put our hope and trust in you. And if there's anyone here today who does not know what it means to have a relationship with you, who has never put their hope and trust in you, I pray that they would reach out to you today. The Bible tells us we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us sitting here in this building, we are not worthy on our own. We can't get there in our own strength or our own ability or our own activity. We only get there through Jesus Christ. We have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. And the Bible tells us that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we would be saved. If there's anyone here who has never accepted that truth, that reality for themselves, I pray they would do so today. The Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you for reminding us to not put our hope in fleeting things, that true security only comes through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray.